As we continue our survey of the canons of Dort, that is, we are celebrating 400 years of their publication. May 9th was the date, so we just passed it. We come to the third point and the issue of the atonement. And the question is, for whom did Christ die? It might be helpful to begin by answering the question, what exactly did Christ accomplish in his suffering and his death upon Calvary? In his death, did Jesus make salvation possible? Did he die with the work of redemption only partially done? That is, did he pay for some sin? Or did he pay for all sin? Was our redemption accomplished, finished upon the cross, or not? The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin. That is, to redeem the Father's chosen people. Those that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Did Jesus Christ come to save his covenant people, referred to in the scriptures as the elect, from their sins? Did Christ, in fact, save his people from their sins or not? So first I would like to consider briefly just what exactly Christ accomplished upon the cross. What is it that Christ did in his death? On the cross, first, Christ was a sacrifice. The concept of sacrifice was central in Jewish worship. It's seen in the book of Leviticus, where we have the sacrifices described and explained and ordered, if you will, directed for God's people. There was to be sacrifices for sin, sacrifices for trespass, sacrifices for thanksgiving, sacrifices for worship. These sacrifices were offered every day, 365 days a year. And they were offered continually throughout the day. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice and sacrifices in between. They were bloody sacrifices. They were constant. Because, however, they did not atone for sin. As Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sin." And so they were constantly being sacrificed and yet not achieving salvation, redemption, or justification. They were temporary. And as a picture, they were a reminder of the permanent sacrifice to come. They pictured that is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They were a type of Christ. His death was the true sacrifice for sin, for trespasses, for worship. Jesus Christ's death upon the cross of Calvary was the sacrifice that did take away sin. And his sacrifice, his death, also opened the way of access to the Father. That is, his sacrifice was the sacrifice for true worship. Worship that is, in his words, according to the Spirit and truth. The death of Christ as the sacrifice for sin accomplished two important things. Put on your thinking caps. expiation and propitiation. Sin results in a liability before God. God is both holy and He is the sovereign creator. He owns us. And He has given His commandments to us. That is, His laws, His directions on how we to live with one another as well as in relationship to Him. And to violate His commandments, His law, is to transgress His authority. And the consequences, according to Scripture, are death. The soul, the Bible says, that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Both spiritual and physical death result from sin. It's what happened to Adam, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as well as all of Adam's descendants. Sin brought spiritual and physical death. And when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, He did not die for His sins, did He? Jesus Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. On Calvary, Christ died not for His sins, but as a sacrifice in the place of, for the sins of others. He bore the penalty that the law demanded against sinners. He bore the penalty that the law demands against you and against me. That is spiritual and physical death. In His death, divine justice against sin is satisfied, is expiated. He canceled the penalty. He paid the price. He paid the wages of sin, which is death. Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary. Our sin, our iniquity, our guilt was imputed, was placed upon Christ. He bore our sin and our penalty. Isaiah 53:5, the prophet says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken." Galatians 3:13 adds, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." This work of expiation is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 5:2. "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." The death of Christ is an expiation for our sin. The death of Christ was also a propitiation for sin, a sweet smelling aroma, Paul refers to it as. In 1 John 4:10, the apostle says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Review. Expiation is the setting aside of sin's guilt. Expiation is Christ paying the penalty of sin. Christ took our punishment upon Himself so that we could live. Propitiation is the averting or setting aside of God's wrath against sin. Our sin and our rebellion brings a response from God. Our violation of His law brings divine wrath upon us. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In John 3, John the Baptist, the prophet, said this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides," and that word means remains, "upon him." In his death upon the cross of Calvary, Christ propitiated. He turned aside the wrath of God against us. If you are in Christ, that wrath against you from a holy God because of your unrighteousness is turned aside. In his death upon the cross, Christ died as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, called substitutionary atonement. His death as a believer's substitute paid the debt. Paid the debt that we as sinners owed. Averted and turned aside the just wrath of a holy God against us. Number two, the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary accomplished reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The apostle writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the good news of the gospel. Sin is the violation of God's law. And it disrupts our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. So not only is there a gulf between us sinners and a holy, righteous God, a gulf that we see in Adam and Eve and talked about a couple of weeks ago. Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they immediately do? They fled from God. The Bible says they fled from his presence. They didn't want to have anything to do with God because of their guilt. But there's also something else that results from sin, and that is active opposition to God, so that we are at enmity with God, as the scripture puts it in Romans 8:7. We are enemies of God. So this is how Paul puts it in Romans 5:9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," that's expiation, "we shall be saved from the wrath through him," that's propitiation. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," that's reconciliation. You have all three in this passage, Romans 5:9 and 10. "Much more than," he says, "having been reconciled, we shall be saved." The death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary accomplished reconciliation with a holy God. And the verb tense that Paul uses here indicates that it's an accomplished fact. That is, it was something that happened in the past, specifically the death of Christ upon Calvary. It was brought about by the one-time death of Christ. But notice verse 8. "This was accomplished while we were yet sinners." Verse 10 also says that it was when we were enemies. God showed his love to his covenant people, the elect, while we were still enemies. And then verse 11, Paul rejoices that this reconciliation is something that we have now received. We who are enemies of God are made his children. Our relationship with him is totally changed. Positionally, that occurred at the cross. Practically, this is the work of Christ, which is applied by the Holy Spirit in time. It's a part of effectual calling, which we'll look at next week. So how did Christ achieve this? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh this enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Reconciliation was accomplished through the abolishing of the penalties of the law against us, turning aside the wrath of God against us, and making us new creatures in Jesus Christ through the cross, changing our affections and our attitudes toward God so we are no longer enemies, but children who love their Father. Number three, another thing that was accomplished in the death of Christ is justification. By taking away the guilt of sin and God's wrath toward us, that is, paying the price or the penalty for our sin, God declares us to be justified, to be righteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ's death upon the cross justified, that is, made his people righteous. Christ's death made it as if the elect had never sinned. Holy, true saints. One final thing that Christ accomplished upon the cross was our sanctification. In his death, Christ cleansed and purified us from the pollution of sin. Positionally, this holiness is our standing before a holy God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us so that in Christ we are clothed in his righteousness, his holiness, his sinlessness, and we stand before God holy, perfect, positionally. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. But there's also the issue of practical holiness. This we could call a progressive sanctification. That is, the Holy Spirit works in us day by day to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us practically righteous and holy. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us. And he's referring to and speaking to specifically the cross. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged or purified our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or make holy the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Something that almost all of these passages have in common is that when speaking of these benefits of Christ's death, they're viewed as accomplished. The work is done. It is finished. On the cross, Christ purged our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He ascended into glory and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes, he mediates for his people. So the question has to arise, to whom are all these saving benefits of Christ's death applied? If the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary were to be applied to all men without exception, then all men will ultimately be saved because Christ redeemed them, Titus 2:14. He paid the penalty for their sin. He turned away the wrath of God from them. If Christ has atoned, justified all mankind, you end up with universalism. If Christ died for Stalin and for Hitler, their sins are paid for. They're justified. They are redeemed. Now, some do not want to go down that road. So they limit the atonement. They limit the effectiveness of the atonement. Christ's death did not accomplish salvation, did not justify. It simply made these things possible. It was only a partial work of redemption. The atonement is effectual only for those who believe, they argue. So, if you will, the work of Christ in their view is a very wide bridge. But it does not go across the chasm with God. It only goes halfway across. It's an atonement that actually did not atone for sins. The theologian Dr. John Murray wrote, "Whether the expression limited atonement is good or not, we must reckon with the fact that unless we believe in the final restoration of all men, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. If we universalize the extent, we limit the efficacy." John Owen wrote this, "To affirm that Christ died for all mankind is the readiest way to prove that he died for no man." By the way, if you're interested in this subject, there is nothing better that you can read than John Owen's book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. His argument regarding the atonement has never been refuted. It is without answer and is well worth reading. The introduction to The Death of Death in the Death of Christ by J.I. Packer, the theologian, the Canadian theologian who wrote the introduction, which is a long essay, is also excellent. There is one copy of it on the literature table. It's all I could find for anyone that would like to read that. The point is, every Christian has to limit the atonement. We limit either the extent of the atonement or we limit the efficacy of the atonement. Either Christ died to achieve redemption of some, his people, the elect, or he did not achieve anything, but he did it for everyone. The atonement has to be limited or you become a universalist with all men being saved and no hell and no judgment. Why Charles Spurgeon said, "Unlimited atonement is the first step towards apostasy, universalism." The scriptures do teach that God the Father had a specific intention, that the death of Christ was to redeem, it was to save, it was to purchase the redemption, the pardon, the justification of his people from their sin. So Matthew 1:21 says, speaking of Mary, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, For he will save his people from their sins. John 10:15. As the Father knows me, Jesus says, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25. The Apostle Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, the church. Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Particular compelling verse in this regard is Christ's high priestly prayer. That is in John chapter 17. Just before his death, his crucifixion, he prays to the Father in Gethsemane. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is praying, and he specifically says he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those given to him by the Father. Now, Jesus is about to die on the cross. If he is to die for the world, would he be specifically saying, I'm not praying for the world, but only for those given by the Father? Which leads us to a question about those verses that seem to indicate or suggest a universal redemption. We cannot take the time to look at these this morning. In fact, this whole subject, there are books after book after book written about it. We could really work on this for a long time. So we must of necessity be brief in this survey. One thing to keep in mind with some of these verses is that you always need to understand any given passage, any particular verse, in light of the whole teaching of Scripture. It's called the analogy of the faith. But you cannot take one verse here, take it out of context, and build a doctrine around it. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. God is not inconsistent. God does not contradict himself. If the Scripture is the Word of God in truth, it will not be inconsistent. The other thing to remember is that in the Bible, all often does not mean without exception. I'll give you one of many examples of this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to Jesus, John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now clearly, every person in Judea and the surrounding region did not go out and hear John the Baptist. Every person, without exception, did not repent of their sins and get baptized. But many from all over Judea and the surrounding area did. We need to understand that all does not always mean all without exception. I would also like to mention Romans chapter 5, verse 18. There we read, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. This is an example of a universal verse that proves too much. It's not helpful to those that would argue for an unlimited atonement, because even they do not believe in justification of life for all men without exception, which is what this verse says. What Paul is arguing is that there is a parallel between the condemnation brought by Adam and the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is, both have a covenant relationship to their people. Adam was the federal head of his people, the human race. And Christ was the federal head of his people, the elect. Adam brought death to his covenant people. Christ brought life and justification to his people. God is not saving the world in the sense of every person without exception. He is saving those he has set his affection upon, the elect, those he has chosen freely by his grace to redeem. Christ was born of Mary to the end that he would save his people from their sins. And that is exactly what he accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. He did not do half the work, leaving the rest to us. Salvation is not synergistic. That is, God did this and we help by doing this. Whether it's faith, whether it's our works, whether it's our goodness, Christ did it all. And when he had completed the task, he announced, "It is finished. Redemption is finished. It is accomplished." So the writer of Hebrews says that now you can enter into his rest. You need do nothing. Just trust the finished work of Christ, because Romans 5:9, you have been justified by his blood, and you shall be saved from wrath through him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has done it all. He has accomplished the work of redemption. All you need to do is trust him, rest in him, and be saved. It's all of God. And we can rejoice in that.